Anyway, we're looking at wisdom in the book of Proverbs. That's what the theme of this book, as we've been building through these chapters. The whole thing is representative of that theme of God's wisdom. And when we talk about God's wisdom, we're talking about the training that God is applying to our character. And we discussed that way back at the outset of this, that character is not something that we look at as being an abstract inherent to a personality necessarily. It is something that God forms within us. He trains us, and we yield to that training process so that we become the people that God intended us to be. We begin to experience life as God intended us to experience it. So when we're talking about God's wisdom, what we're talking about, by and large, is God's plan for life. You can interchange that that way. First nine chapters of this book are making the case for embracing God's plan for life, and they couch it in a couple different things. It's been represented a lot through a father and son dialogue, through a father trying to instruct his son, and we talked about how beautiful that is, that God instructs us like children, like he cares about us that way. It's a familial sense. But then the other way that's being represented is a personification of wisdom as represented as a beautiful woman, as a strong and beautiful woman, someone to be desired. It's important to remember when we talk about a personification of something like that, that we not become detail-oriented along those lines. You know, when a personification is not meant to be taken literally. In other words, when we're personifying something, we're providing human attributes to an abstract concept so that we can better grasp a hold of it, so we can better identify with it and see how to interface with it. So that's the idea. When we read these kinds of things, a personification of wisdom, we don't want to read it like it's, you know, a book on anatomy or something to where we're getting all the details right in how the thing works. It's poetry. Remember that. We always come back to that concept. This is Hebrew poetry that's being presented to us. And these truths are wrapped in that kind of poetic expression. Now, the last part of this chapter that we're going to look at today is going to be, I mean, through this whole chapter, wisdom is going to be personified as this woman. And we get near the later verses in this, and something seems to change. It seems to move beyond personification and into personality. And we'll talk about that as we get to it. That's brought up quite a bit of a conundrum from a theological perspective. That's prompted a lot of thoughts, we could say, over the ages as to how it is that we deal with that or what we infer from that. And like I said, we'll talk about that. Let's just begin here. We start in verse 1 of chapter 8. It begins, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice on the heights beside the way? At the crossroads she takes her stand, beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals. She cries aloud, 'To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense.'" Now, this is an interesting picture. We've already seen this before. Remember, this should seem familiar to you. We've seen wisdom represented this way, as this woman who's crying aloud out in the public square, out in the streets. It's an important imagery to keep in mind, because when we think about how the scriptures reveal God's plan, when we think about this revelation's version of how truth comes to us, it's remarkably different from the way that the religions of the world, by and large, operate. In fact, most of the appeal of the cults throughout the ages have been that allure of secret knowledge. When we think about the ancient mystery cults that used to thrive in the Near East, we think about even the Gnostic religion, which was prominent during the time of the early church, when the early church was being established. And, you know, you've heard that term, Gnostic, I'm sure, if you've ever watched, you know, if you've ever watched Discovery Channel or the History Channel, even a couple times, you're always coming across the thing about, you know, why those mean old Christians left all the Gnostic Gospels out of the Bible or whatever. The Gnostic religion was a belief set that found prominence in first century AD, especially within the Roman Empire and in the Near East. And it was predicated on the idea that there was this secret hidden knowledge in the world, that if a person could just attain to that secret knowledge, then they would not only, you know, advance beyond their peers, but they'd also be able to transcend spiritually. They'd be able to ascend to a different level of life. But you first had to find and discover this secret kind of wisdom, this secret knowledge. Well, that sort of secrecy is in stark contrast to what the Bible reveals to us about God's wisdom, His plan, His knowledge. Man, there is nothing secret about it. The way it's represented here is wisdom's walking around in plain sight, out in the open, out in the mall, in the public area where everybody can see her, and she's easy to be found. But not just that. What is she doing while she's there? She's calling out. She's yelling at everybody that's going by. She's shouting to people that are going, the passersby, the mindless crowds going around looking for the best sales. She's standing there screaming, yelling out to everybody who goes by, listen to me, pay attention to me. I have wisdom here. I'm wisdom. I'm providing that for you. So it's not just a matter of her being in a place where we can stumble across her, you know, by accident somewhere along the way. She's actually making this appeal. God's wisdom, God's plan is here in the earth, making the appeal to us to pay attention, to listen to Him. And it's an appeal. You know, she's calling out to humanity, we see there in verse 4. And the idea is those who need wisdom, and that, of course, that's all of us, all of us who go through life and we want to understand what life is all about. We feel alone and adrift in this very hostile place. We don't know exactly why we're here or where it is we're going. God's plan is there. God's wisdom is right out in the open, calling out to us. I can tell you why you're here. I can tell you what's going on. I can tell you where it is that you're going to go. Come and listen to me. And that's the idea. He's pleading with us to follow His way home. But this is an interesting thing too. The fact that wisdom has to be pictured this way. You ever think about that? I mean, here's this picture of wisdom standing out in the open, calling out, listen to me, please, please listen to me. There's a plan in place here. There's an original intent here. Things have gone wrong. You've got to listen to me. And the picture that we get over and over again, consistently throughout the scriptures, is this picture of God. God who wants us. God, that comes through over and over. I mean, from the beginning until now. God wants us. God wants mankind. But mankind does not want God. And that's a consistent all the way through. 1 John says that the light came into the world, but came into the darkness, but the world didn't recognize Him, or didn't want him. Ever since the beginning, you see, a snake promised us a long time ago that we could be gods. And we've been busy in that activity ever since that time, trying to see that come to pass in our own lives. And so when God comes on the scene, when His voice is there, instinctively, because of the fallenness of this place, we don't rejoice. We don't see God as an ally when we see Him come on the scene. We see Him as a rival in the God-making business. We see Him as someone who's actually a threat to our own sovereignty as we ourselves see ourselves as God. But for all of that insolence, that's what's amazing. You think about it throughout the ages. Age after age. Have you ever offered somebody advice? Have you ever said, you know, tried to correct somebody who was making a terrible mistake in their life, tried to help them and they just reject it out of hand? I don't want to listen to you. How do you feel when something like that happens? Don't you want to just say, okay, fine, we forget you then. Go find out what happens to you. Good enough for you. And yet we think about God. I mean, once it would have been enough. One generation would have been enough. For me, thank God I'm not God. One generation, it would have been over. But one generation goes by, another generation goes by, generation, age after age goes by, and here wisdom is still calling out. Listen to me, please listen to me. I have a plan, I have a purpose in this whole thing, but you've got to follow me to find your way home. It's an amazing picture to me of God's grace, an incredible insight into the forbearance of God in his long suffering to put up with us, to take the time that it's necessary to take to get through to us in this. So there's the picture. The wisdom stands there calling out to us. And so then wisdom goes on to explain why she's so important. Verse 6, hear, for I'll speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. All right, there seems to be, at least in my reading of this and looking at this, there seems to be like an intentional contrast between the words that wisdom is speaking out and the words that we read about in chapter 7, the words of the representation of temptation to follow a different path, to follow that wrong path. Those words that wisdom offers are decidedly different there. And God's plan for life then is described as being noble. And that's a great word. The idea is not base, not common. In other words, his wisdom, God's wisdom coming to us is intended to elevate our lives, to elevate us to a different place of life or understanding or fullness or fulfillment, to elevate us from that baseness of this fallen realm that we're accustomed to. And that should be true. When God's word comes to our life, there should be that work going on. That's what we're yielding to. That's how I should word that instead of saying it should be true. I'm just saying that's what his purpose is in our lives. He's working to lead us to that elevation. I don't mean elevated to where we're better than other people, but I'm saying that we're moving upwards and onwards in our both our awareness of God and his presence around us, and our awareness of who we are and why we're important and why we mean something in this world and why we can make a difference. All of those things working together to lead us into this a more noble place. And then he says that it's right and righteous as compared with, you know, what would be wicked or evil. And that means it's the right way to go. His wisdom, his plan is the right path to follow if we're going to look for that rightness in life, that fulfillment in life that we're looking for. And that's what he's saying. His word, the wisdom is from God is leading us into that. It's nothing twisted. It's nothing crooked. And again, it's in contrast with the smooth words. Remember the smooth words of flattery from the words of temptation, the personification of temptation in chapter 7, how the words sounded great. It sounded excellent. It was flattering and it made you feel good at the moment, but it was leading somewhere else. It was leading towards destruction. God's wisdom, God's way. May not always, you notice there's nothing like that. My words are easy and smooth. That's not in there at all. But my words are right. And it may not be easy to take. And sometimes it feels like a kick in the head to hear what wisdom is trying to say. But it's leading us in the right direction. It's taking us in the right way. We're going to find fulfillment as we embrace that and follow through with that. That's the idea behind that. And verse 9 is really interesting to me because it's sort of a causative kind of clause in there. There's a conditionality to this. It says that it's straight to him who understands. It's right for those who find knowledge. In other words, this clarity that he's talking about, this straight path, this path that I can get on and I can find my way on it. It's straight. It's right to those who have humbled themselves to the point of embracing that knowledge, embracing it as right, those willing to do that. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how God's truth, his wisdom looks like foolishness to this world. To the passersby going by, this looks like it's crazy. Well, of course it does. We've got an invisible friend. We've said that a million times. This looks goofy to the passerby, to those who are not willing to take the time to pay attention to it, to look at this, to examine this. It takes that intentional humility, that intentional willingness to embrace this as truth. And upon that embrace, a clarity is revealed. There's something else that's spiritually, Paul says it's spiritually discerned. So while it's out in the open, it looks stupid to the passerby. It doesn't look like anything of value at all. But it's conditional in that sense. It reminds us, it tells us then that God's plan, and this is kind of important to keep in mind, especially for those of us who have loved ones we're believing for and we're praying for and thinking about a lot. God's truth, God's plan, is not something we reason our way towards. That's what's being revealed, even in this. This isn't something that we sit down and think, well, what's the most reasonable plan that we can come up with to find God, and all of a sudden we stumble upon Christianity. Well, there it is. This makes total sense. Somebody dies on a cross and raises from the dead. Yeah, that's it. No, that's not going to work that way. That is not how this works in God's economy. In John chapter 6, all of the disciples are abandoning Jesus. Everybody's bailing out on him because he's talking crazy talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and everybody's wigged out, thinking he's starting a cannibal cult or something like that. And as they all leave, he turns to the 12 who've been close to him all along, and he says to them, are you guys going to bail too? And Peter says to him, where are we going to go? He said, you have the words of eternal life. And then he makes this amazing statement, we have believed and have come to know. You are the Holy One of God. There was a stage to this. We believed first. We embraced this. Didn't necessarily understand this. Didn't necessarily have a very clear picture on that. But we've come to know in time as we've followed with you, as we've walked with you. You are the Holy One of God. This is the right way. You are the one that we've been waiting for. And that's the concept even that's represented in this. How many have had that experience? How many had this all figured out before before you became a Christian, you figured out how all this worked and it all made sense, and that's when you believed, right? Nobody has that experience. How many of us actually had the opposite experience? So we just believed it, thought, okay, I'm going to go with this. I don't quite get it, but it seems to resonate with me. And then, once we're there, then once we're like past that veil, we look around and say, oh, I get it now. Yeah, this makes a little sense. And all of our friends are going, you are nuts. But we see something. We see something that is spiritually discerned once we've made that commitment, once we've humbled ourselves to recognize this is not a solution that's going to come from me. It's got to come from somewhere else. And so when we think about our loved ones, we think about those ones that we're praying for, we spend a lot of time Westerners, we spend a lot of time trying to think up the great argument that we can finally give to this person. If I could just couch it in the right argument, they'd surely make sense out of this. They'd see what I'm trying to say, and they'll finally get it and say, oh, you're right, okay, I'm with you. And it's really not going to happen like that. It really is not. Our time would be better served praying for those people that we love and asking the Lord, work in their heart, humble that heart, so that they come to that place where they realize this answer's not in me. It's in somewhere else, and I can be ready there to represent that somewhere else in their life. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? So then we move on. Verse 10. And wisdom is still talking, saying, take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. You remember her. Never mind. No, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Okay. God's plan is revealed here again, and this is familiar language. This is a reiteration of things that have been said before, but the idea behind it is that God's wisdom, God's plan, is the most valuable thing that we will ever encounter in our lifetime. I mean, you have to just sit and let that sink in for a moment. God's plan, His word, His purpose for rescuing us and restoring us to our original intended life is the most important thing, the most important thing. There is nothing that's more valuable than that. That actually begins to order all of our priorities when we really get a hold of that. That takes time. That's not something that I can just say and everybody's like, yeah, okay. That takes time because we've got a lifetime of searching for something. We've got a lifetime of looking and chasing after things that we think are going to satisfy us, when in reality, that which is going to satisfy us is found on God's path, in His plan and His purpose, in dwelling with him in relationship. That's where the satisfaction is found that we've been chasing after. But it takes a reorientation of our thinking. And that comes oftentimes as an act of the will. That's why the challenge is uttered to us. Recognize this. See this. This is so valuable. There's nothing that you're going to acquire in this life. He talks about precious metals. He talks about anything that's precious to us. Nothing that we can acquire in this life is going to match or compare to the wholeness, the fulfillment that we'll know as we embrace God's will, as we embrace God in relationship with him and find ourselves there. And then verse 13 in this is interesting. We return to this phrase, the fear of the Lord, and we understand what the fear of the Lord is talking about. Remember, it's not a you know, running around screaming in terror kind of fear. It's not being startled by the boogeyman behind you kind of fear. But it's the idea of reverence, of an acknowledgement. You're God. I can see that because, well, you're mighty big and I'm mighty small. And so you're God and I'm not, and I acknowledge that and I recognize that and I submit to your godness. And that's the idea behind it. That's the fear of the Lord in that sense. So it's interesting that verse 13 says this, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. In other words, it's revealing to us the purpose behind the fear of the Lord. The purpose behind the fear of the Lord is not to get us cowering in fear. It's not to get us, you know, shaking in a corner thinking, oh man, God is going to get me. What am I going to do? The purpose of the fear of the Lord is to get our heart aligned with the things that God loves. That's the whole idea about it. And he's informing us of that by providing the contrast, the things that God hates. But the underlying premise behind it is if we're recognizing and acknowledging and seeing those areas in life, those pathways in life which are enemies to God, then we reject those and we go in the opposite direction. In other words, going into conformity, finding ourselves in sync with what it is that God loves, with the kind of character and heart and life that God loves. And so we're going to choose according to what he loves and avoid what it is that he hates. Instead of pride and arrogance, of assuming that we're better than someone else or taking a position of wanting to control others because of a sense of superiority, we're going to go the opposite way. We're going to embrace intentional humility, just like Christ did. That's what God loves, that intentional humility. That's how he's revolutionizing the world, not through might and power and force and in-your-face machinations, but through this willingness to lay down our lives for others and love others more than ourselves, put others first. Instead of using words to manipulate people or to get our own way, we're going to speak the truth in love. Those are the things that recalibrate our heart so that we're in sync with what God loves, with what he's all about. And you notice that all of that has to do with how we interact with and relate to other people. Everything about what he explains there has to do with how you and I are getting along together and how the family's getting along together and how the people down at the workplace are getting along and how it is that we're relating to them and interacting with them. That's one of the things that we always find is that God's plan, his wisdom, his truth is always lived out in community. It's never going to be something that's going to happen to us in isolation in that sense. You know, of course, we cut off on a desert island or whatever. That's, you know, the obvious exception to the rule. But the idea is that what it is that's expressed is expressed in our interaction with our fellow human being. And the things that God hates are those things which dehumanize other people, those things that control or manipulate other people, those things that oppress other people. What he loves is that heart, that willingness to serve, that selfless, self-giving love of God, which is what he or who he is. He is love. And so obviously that's why it would be what he loves. So God's wisdom, we see, is actually in many ways only finds its expression, only finds its realization in the context of community. And that's the importance of that, of making sure that we remain in fellowship with each other and fellowship in community, maintaining the relationships that we have. When we talk about God's plan for our lives, a lot of times because, and again, you know, it has to do with our culture and the way we're brought up. Westerners, post-Enlightenment Westerners who have a very independent sense, especially as Americans, very, very independent sense of who we are, what we're going to do, or what it is that we're going to achieve. We want to be self-made, etc. But when we think about God's plan and purpose, we realize that relationships then take a primary role in all of that. How we're going to really express our love to Christ is found in how it is that we're expressing our love to each other, to our spouse, to our brothers, our sisters, our co-workers, all of those things. And that's why those things then take the highest priority in our daily lives and in the things that we set up as our value system. Okay, verse 14. She continues saying, I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles all govern justly. I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasures. Well, what wisdom offers to the simple of verse 5, we see is actually the same insight that gets used by kings. It's the same wisdom that both would use, the commoner or the king. This is a one-size-fits-all wisdom that God provides because it's based on relational values. And again, that's revisiting that concept. If it were a wisdom that were based on specifics of codes, those things can become obsolete once you pass through generation to different generation, from culture to culture, from status level to status level. Those things can become problematic and not translate well. But if it's dependent on relationship, if this universal wisdom is produced through a relationship with God who's leading and guiding and revealing along the way, then it's an ongoing, fluid expression. It doesn't get old with age. That's how the gospel is able to move so freely and easily between so many different generations from the time that it was first introduced into this world. We're able to, as 21st century Americans, embrace something that first century Palestinians were able to embrace with the same kind of ease. It interfaces with us perfectly because it's relationally based. It's not based on a static boundary or an impersonal code in some way, some sort of lifeless law. But in the context of relationship, then all that we do in relation to God is founded on this love that we have for Him. In other words, we're expressing His wisdom. We're embracing His wisdom, expressing His wisdom, letting His wisdom, His plan for life shape who it is that we are and the choices that we make. And we do this not because there's a static code or a boundary that's been set up somewhere that we recognize that we can't go across, but because we love Him. Because out of love for Him and in this relational love, we desire to seek to express Him. And He, in the process, inhabits us and expresses Himself through us in that kind of relationship. And of course, you know, that's the whole concept. And the rewards of that kind of relationship are reinforced again. This familial basis for relationship being a co-inheritor. That's everything that he's talking about in here carries with that. The riches and honor with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. That whole idea behind that is that we begin to inherit everything. It's sort of like saying you're coming alongside of a royal family. You're moving into their tent and you're enjoying not only the provision that's given to you, but also the protection that comes from that as you carry the family name, as you bear the family resemblance in the world where you've been placed. That's the idea behind God's wisdom. That's the whole concept of leading us into this life that's so much more beyond what we've known or experienced in a life outside of Him, outside of that relationship. It's this elevation to our original state of being family with God. Because when we think about it, that's how it all started. Back in the garden, back before that snake showed up, we were family. It was family. We would hang out. Adam and God hanging in the garden together because they're family. Adam enjoyed that provision, that protection from Dad. That's what got severed. That's what got separated. So God's wisdom that calls out to us is leading us back to that. Come back to that. Come back and be family with me. So he goes on here, and here's where things are going to take kind of a turn. The language changes in... are you guys getting sleepy or anything? Do I need to... Okay, verse 22. Notice how this the wording gets changed. The Lord possessed me. All of a sudden, instead of being a personification, now we've got the expression of personality. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. At the first of his acts of old, ages ago, I was set up. At the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its field, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew the circle on the face of the deep, and when he made from the skies, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Okay, this sudden change from just the personification of wisdom, picturing her as a woman crying out, to all of a sudden this first-person account of a person's place or state, it reads like that. It reads like a testimonial of somebody who's been somewhere or done something. Now, again, we have to qualify that we're reading Hebrew poetry. So we don't want to read too much into this. We don't want to look at this like we're reading Grey's Anatomy or something. We're reading poetry, and we take it as such. We're not going to try to over-literalize. We're not going to try to read too much into this. So we have to approach it with caution. But it's a very interesting thing, because when we go back to the ancient church, and especially even at the foundation of the writing of the New Testament epistles, we find that the early church, and it seems to be Paul included, seems to have embraced the idea that this was a picture of a pre-incarnate Christ, the picture of who Christ is, that in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says Christ is the wisdom of God. In Colossians 1, he uses the same kind of picture of Christ being there with God in the act of creation and being a part of the whole thing, just as is described here. John 1 carries that same kind of idea. And we do know from the writings of the early church that this was a commonly held to idea, that wisdom, this personification of wisdom, was in actuality Christ. Now, that becomes problematic for a lot of people because, well, they're saying, well, yeah, but this is a woman. In the Greek Septuagint, you've got Sophia as the name that's represented there. And there were a lot of different sects and cults that arose embracing this concept of a different aspect of the Godhead called Sophia and writing songs to her and all this kind of stuff. But again, we got to come back to the idea of Hebrew poetry being used. Remember, God is spirit. He's neither male nor female. We use terminology that's masculine in association with him, but it's not like he's assigned a gender somewhere. It's not like he's limited in that capacity in some way. This was an ancient poem trying to express the wisdom of God. What the early church was trying to get across in this is that wisdom that was there at the foundation of everything, that wisdom that set everything in motion, that brought us to this very day that we're at right now, that wisdom that designed this planet and the stars and the atmosphere that we're breathing in and out of our lungs, is all represented and revealed in who Christ is. He is the culmination of the wisdom of God. If we want to know God's wisdom, if we want to find God's wisdom, if we want to see God's wisdom in action, we look at Christ. And he is the full representation of that. His message, His word, his sacrifice, is God's wisdom represented in this world. That's what the early church was trying to get across. Now, I don't know how deep to go into something like this, but it created a problem back in the early church, in the early days. Quick little history lesson. The fact that there in verses 22 and 23, who's reading out of something other than a ESV? Anybody reading from, what do you got, Mary? What's it say? What's verse 22 say?
It says, the Lord formed me from the beginning
before you created me. Okay. And those words right there. Anybody got something else that formed and created are problematic words? What do you got?
New American Standard.
What's it say?
Possessed.
He possessed me. Okay, that's what ESV says as well. Some of the translations, what? Was somebody, were you pointing somebody?
That's the same one, yeah.
Oh, okay. Some of the translations will actually say he bore me or he created me. Those kind of terms became problematic in the early church because everyone was trying to figure out who Jesus is. I mean, you know, this was kind of mysterious. Jesus went up into the clouds and the disciples are standing there with their mouths hanging open and everybody's kind of looking around and going, what just happened here? Who was this? What do we make of all of this? And for 400 years, people sat around trying to hammer this out. Who is Jesus? What is the extent of His representation of God? Is he God? By and large, we've come to that conclusion. We believe that what's represented here in his story and through the scriptures and what was forecast, that Jesus is God. But here we've got this idea that if Jesus is God, then what do we do with this where it says it's using language that makes it sound like he was created, that it makes it sound like he wasn't before? Well, the language is kind of interesting in this, but just to sum it up quickly, and this is not an in-depth concept, but instead of looking at it as being creation, there was an argument between two church leaders, Arius and Athanasius. Arius said, see, Jesus was created. He was the first, he was a created being by God who God inhabited, so there was a time when the Son was not. Athanasius, a fiery little guy, a Coptic guy, came out of the woodwork and said, no, that can't be right. Jesus is eternal. If Jesus is God, he must be eternal. And so they looked at this, and Athanasius proposed that it was language that was pointing towards the incarnation. In other words, when we use terminology like possessed or brought forth, we're not using creative language in that sense. If we were saying created, a good analogy is a baby gets conceived. And this breaks down in a lot of ways, but if you could use it this way, a baby gets conceived, you could say that baby is created at that moment. But when the baby is brought forth, you're bringing forth that which is already there, right? That's the concept in this. The incarnation is what Athanasius is saying that this is pointing to. The idea that God brought forth this aspect of himself, not that there was ever a time that the Christ was not there, but prior to the incarnation when he took on flesh. Probably stuff that you're never going to even think about at the water cooler tomorrow or anything like that. Probably not all that applicable, but just a little bit of information to have in the background to understand some of the ways in which we got to where we are. This was all established at the Council of Nicaea. The big issue here is not really whether or not this is trying to say that Jesus was a girl or whether Jesus was created. The real point of what this passage is trying to say is that wisdom makes this invitation to find life in a wisdom that was present when all of this was created. In other words, this invitation, what this first person account is saying to us, is that this is the wisdom that was present when this whole thing started. This was here, it's cohesive, it's consistent, it's a consistent and stable plan for life because it's been here from the beginning. It's been represented here from the time we arrived on the scene. It's the original intent is the idea behind that. This is not, God's wisdom is not something that came on the scene as something that was added to what was already here. God's wisdom is what was already here. It predates it all. It was here. It is the original path. It is the original intent that we're being called back to. And that's a huge distinction from everything else offered to us in the world. This is not a new discovery. This is a return to the old path. to the original vocation that we had with him, to invite us into this. I love it that it's, again, couched in the whole creation scenario, because we see that it brings us back to the very first thing that we were a part of, the creation project, where we were, as mankind, set in that garden there to carry out, to continue on God's work that he put in place here, to bring order to this thing, to carry out our original vocation to be truly human. And that's what this wisdom is inviting us to participate in the rationality behind what put it all together, to participate in the wisdom that formed the very thing that we're a part of, to get back to what we were doing before we got sidetracked so many ages ago, to come back to our original intent. Okay, well then, finishing up here, verse 32. "Now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and don't neglect it. Blessed are the ones who listen to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." All right. We kind of finished this part off with the final parental appeal, and it's sort of wrapping up the whole thing here. It's kind of showing us the overall purpose of all of these discourses that were there, that's been trying to highlight to reveal the importance of finding God's path, of embracing his wisdom, of allowing him to shape our character into the lives and the people that he wants us to be. And so we, you know, he reiterates all this, to know blessing, to know fulfillment, all of the different things that we look to in this world thinking we're going to find it there. We're not going to find it there. We're going to find it in God, and we're going to find his favor in the process, that restored relationship. And, you know, it's an interesting thing. We talk about, you know, learning how to love ourselves. And I don't negate that. I mean, I know that there's a false way in which that gets represented as self-actualization and becomes narcissistic. But there is a love that we're supposed to have for ourselves. It's a natural, it's a right kind of respect for ourselves, an appreciation for our importance, our worth here in this world. I don't mean that, you understand what I'm saying in that. And here we even see that represented in this. He's talking about, you know, the opposite of it. He's talking about hating ourselves. That's not a good thing. But to hate ourselves is to reject God's plan and God's purpose. You know, we go off on these quests. I'm going to find myself. I'm going to search for myself. I got to be true to myself. And yet what we realize is that if we try to do this outside of God's wisdom, outside of what God's provided for us as the framework for what it is to be the human he meant us to be, we're going to end up working against ourselves. We're not going to find that fulfillment. To find that fulfillment, to understand our worth, to be able to step up from that bog of this present culture, which starts off explaining that you're an accident and then trying to tell you to love yourself, the terrible confusion that's represented in that, to get past that, to move beyond that, to find out that we mean something. That Robbie was talking about that the other day, that when she was thinking about how so many things are working to get our attention, she said it just struck her. We were talking about that one day, that, you know, that you know, the world calls to us and the enemy's calling to us and all of these different things trying to get our attention. And it struck her, we must be awfully important for that much effort to be going into this, to try to gain control of us, to try to define us. And we are. That's the thing that's revealed in this. We're so important. You're so, so important. You mean so much to God. To be able to love ourselves rightly, to do that, we've got to embrace God's explanation of who we are. You're the children of God. You're image bearers of God in this world. You're co-heirs and friends with the King. You're awfully important. You're so very important. We never want to lose sight of that. And we find that by embracing God's truth. We're at the heart of the whole thing. Wisdom steps up and begins the message, and the message is to mankind. It's not an abstract declaration about who God is. It's all about us. Listen to me. Come back to me. You're important. I have your best in mind. if you'll embrace my path. So, Father, that's what we do. We embrace your path. We thank you that you love us like this. We thank you that your wisdom is here for us to humbly submit to. And then we thank you, Lord, for those moments of revelation where that clarity strikes us and we see it. The veil gets pulled back and for a moment we glance it and we see who we really are. We see who you are and what you have in store for us, what your heart is towards us. Lord, help us to live from that knowledge. Help us to understand ourselves from that perspective. Help us to see that, Lord God, so that with all confidence and with all assurance, we can love others with abandon. We can love and lay down our lives because we know who we are and we know who loves us. So work that in our hearts and our lives, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.